Turn with me, please, first of all, to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 19. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. Now again, of course, we see this reiterated in the book of Revelation. Until we have sealed the servants of our Lord, do not harm the trees. But when they're making siege against the city, do not cut down trees that bear fruit. Only cut down trees that do not bear fruit. Let's look, please, to understand this in light of the New Testament. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 7, Matthew's Gospel. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We see in both passages, old and new, and elsewhere, that trees are figures of people. Trees are figures of people. When Jesus healed the blind man saw men walking about as trees. But we're told that there are people who can do miracles, who can do signs and wonders in the name of Christ that may even be authentic. He doesn't deny that they do the signs and wonders or the miracles, but he tells them, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus never said you will know them by their gifts. He said you'll know them by their fruit. Gifts prove nothing about anyone except Jesus. Gifts bear witness to no one except him. Now, how faithful someone is in exercising their gift, that may be an indication of their spiritual caliber, but the gifts themselves, in and of themselves, don't prove anything. The Lord is not going to look for gifts. He's going to look for fruit. He's going to judge us on the basis of fruit. Today, of course, in the age of televangelism, people are judged by their gifts instead of by their fruit, but it's not what Jesus said to do. And he warns us, good trees cannot bear bad fruit. Bad trees cannot bear good fruit. You'll know them by their fruits. Well, things can seem to look good, but if you look at it long term, well, what is the fruit? What is the fruit? I live in Great Britain, home of Alpha Courses, only stating a fact. Since Alpha Courses began in England, more mosques have been built than churches. More mosques have been built than churches. Since Alpha Courses began in the Church of England, they've begun ordaining homosexuals and lesbians. Since Alpha Courses began in the Church of England, the country has plunged into lower and lower depths morally and spiritually. Alpha Courses tell people to stay in the Roman Catholic Church and pray to the dead. Alpha Courses tell people you can believe that you're saved by sacraments instead of by the blood of Jesus. Alpha Courses tell people that you should have the Holy Spirit weekend away to be drawn into the Toronto experience. Well, this is the fruit. Well, people, what about all the people who were saved? Saved into what? He never said to make converts, he said to make disciples. Just look at the fruit long term. They'll always give you the same story. What about all the people who were saved or set free or delivered? What does Jesus say about that? He doesn't say you'll know them by any of this. He said you'll know them by their fruit. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 3. Verse 7. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up Abraham's children from these stones. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." We see the same language we found in Deuteronomy 20. You have the fruit, you have the trees, and you have the axe. John is warning, the Lord is looking for fruit. There are three essential kinds of fruit put forth in the New Testament. Three essential kinds of fruit. The first is the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. Is there an authentically changed life? If there's a real conversion, there will be. The second fruit he's looking for is the fruit of souls. Obviously, the wise man delivers souls. But the third form of fruit, upon which the others to a large degree depend, is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. If we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, people will be drawn to Christ through our witness and through our testimony. He is looking for this fruit. The Protestant democracies like Australia, the Western world generally, are in an age of postmodernism and neo-paganism. Postmodernism and neo-paganism. Just last week, your own prime minister said she doesn't believe there's a God. That never would have happened in a Protestant democracy, 25 years ago even. That never would have been believed. There would have been a historical sense that democracy in its modern sense, as contrasted to democracy in its ancient Greek sense. Greek democracy was, the demos were essentially the nobility and the aristocracy. The ordinary people were politically, socially, and economically disenfranchised. 25% of the population of ancient Greece was approximately slave, as it was in Rome. But democracy in the modern sense is predicated on biblical presuppositions. The belief in a God, the belief in men being created by God, the men that they are endowed by their Creator with certain rights that he himself bequeathed to his creation. The idea that we have to be a nation of laws, not of men. The idea that we have to be governed by men who are governed by God. Now, in Australia, you do not have a strong evangelical history the way you have in New Zealand or Britain or America. You don't have that in this country, unfortunately. But Australia imported its democracy from Britain, from countries that do have that tradition. For all of their mistakes and faults, the Puritans in England understood the only way democracy can work is if we are governed by men who are governed by God. For all of their faults, the founding fathers of America, the United States, realized the only way democracy can work is if we are governed by men who are governed by God. Now you are governed by a woman who says there is none. I'm not picking on Australia. We just happen to be in Australia. Believe me, I could make similar comments in America or Great Britain or New Zealand. But that's the way it's going. The Western world is post-Christian, neo-pagan. Post-Christian, neo-pagan. It is becoming New Age. It is no longer a Christian society. Only by popular culture, not by personal faith. And not by moral standard anymore. We live in a drought, and we've seen people in recent years, particularly the last 15 years, to try to come up with what amounted to one gimmick or one plan or one program after another designed to stop the decline of the church. Some people may have been well-intentioned in jumping on board with these things, but these things generally have not been scriptural, or they have compromised essential biblical truths. None of them have brought the promised revival. The Kansas City prophets made bogus promises and prophecies of revival that never happened. The Toronto laughing and drunking thing divided the church and brought no revival as it promised. Either did its American clone, the Pensacola thing. No revival comes from these things. Neither do revivals come from the programs that have been tried, be it Alpha courses or the 40 Days of Purpose. Getting the right software package for your computer may make your hardware do what you want, but getting the right program for your church is not going to make it grow. It factors out the sovereignty of God. Every revival is begun by people praying. Every revival has begun by the church weeping, not by people laughing. We were told it will begin by people laughing. Laugh your way into revival. It's unbelievable. The book of Acts says, repent that times of refreshing may come. We had liars and deceivers in pulpits telling us the refreshing will come, then the repentance. They put the boots on the wrong feet. It's going down, 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 down. I've been warning for years, God is turning his grace from the rich countries to the poor ones. Turning his grace from the rich countries to the poor ones. Ultimately, he will turn his grace back to Israel and the Jews, howbeit in horrible circumstances. God is turning his grace from Protestant countries to Catholic countries. But by any reasonable barometer of church history, Protestantism is a dying religion. It is dying or is dead morally. It is dying numerically. It is dying spiritually. It is dying doctrinally and theologically. And it is dying what amounts to a self-inflicted death. Protestantism, in the sense of the Western world, is on its way out. It has committed suicide. Evangelical Protestantism is committing suicide. That is, as in quote-unquote born again, whatever that means these days. It doesn't necessarily mean what the Word of God means. The divorce rate among professing evangelicals is as high as the divorce rate of the secular world. 30 years ago, divorce was almost unknown among born again Christians. Now it's as high as it is in the secular world. The most popular Christian book, I pointed this out last night, the most popular book being read, it's not a Christian book, but the most popular book being read in the evangelical world is written by a non-Christian who does not believe in the God of the Bible and who does not believe the gospel. The Shack is written by somebody who's not a Christian. In no sense is he a Christian, in a biblical sense, who does not believe in the God of the Bible and who rejects the gospel. He says quite, William Young says quite plainly, any God who would require his son to atone for our sin doesn't exist. He doesn't believe in the atonement that Jesus died for our sin. He does not believe in the God of the Bible. He has an anthropomorphic God of his own design. He made God a pregnant middle-aged black woman in his book, The Shack. Yet people think this book is Christian. Well, it's not Christian. We're in a post-Christian society. Why would people read such a terrible book? They're doing it. It's all going down, and it's going down quickly. It's disintegrating. The question is, what do we do at a time like this? Well, at times like this that have happened before, Jesus told the church of Thyatira, the faithful people in it, strengthen the things that remain. That's one thing we can do. Strengthen those things that remained until God does something else. Well, if he's looking for fruit, then there's a drought. The Holy Spirit's not being poured out. How can we bear fruit? Look with me, please, to the Hebrew prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 17. Remember, trees are figures of men. We shall be trees of righteousness, the planting of the dawn. The trees of the field will clap their hands. But in Isaiah 17, we read the following. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield its fruit. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. We don't simply trust in Jesus. He is our trust. He is our trust. His life in us gives us the confidence. But then it goes on and it talks about the drought. what did God tell the Hebrew prophets about the rain being poured out? I will withhold the rain. Look with me, please, very briefly, and I apologize to those who know this. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. The rain being poured out is a figure of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It goes into the water table and it forms something in Hebrew called Maim Hayim, living water. We read about this in John 4. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well, I'll give you Maim Hayim, living water. In John 7, let those who are thirsty come to me. I will give living water, Maim Hayim. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not being poured out. God is withholding the rain. There has not been a revival in the Western world since the Jesus movement of the late 1960s, early 70s. The last time there was a real revival in the Western world was among the hippies. That was the last time it happened. That's the last time we've had rain. There's a drought. It's just not happening. Now, if anyone was ever in a real revival, if anyone ever saw what actually happens in a revival, they wouldn't believe such foolishness as Hillsong is a revival or Toronto was a revival. Anyone who ever saw a real revival wouldn't believe in a counterfeit. Anyone who ever witnessed an actual revival wouldn't be taken in by these scams, these bankrupt, spiritually abject things that people try to make out to be revivals. What it is, of course, is simply a lot of hype. A lot of hype. Well, no matter how much hype you generate, you're not going to make it rain. It becomes almost like a shaman doing a rain dance, thinking he can cause it to rain, but in fact, the shaman cannot cause it to rain. It's not going to rain. The rain is being withheld in judgment. No rain. But Jeremiah 17 tells us something about being a Christian in a drought or being a faithful believer in a drought. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. He won't fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield its fruit. We've explained before, you have the leaves and the fruit. The leaves and the fruit. In Judaism, the tree of life, what we call the Eitz Chaim, is represented by a fig tree. It's represented by a fig tree in Judaism. Okay. Jesus cursed the fig tree. It had leaves, but no fruit. We know what leaves are. We're told in the book of Revelation. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. Leaves are a picture of good works. Leaves are a picture of good works. When Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to justify themselves by sewing the fig leaves together. When Adam heard God walking in the garden, it was a Christophany. It was the Lord Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You cannot cover our naked state before our Maker with good works. Christians do good works because we've been saved, not to get saved. There had to be a blood atonement. Every religion in the world, it doesn't matter what it is, if it's those poor Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons in their ignorance knocking on doors, if it's a Muslim going on the Hajj or a Catholic going to the Novena, if it's an Orthodox Jew trying to keep the mitzvot, it doesn't matter what religion it is, every religion is man trying to reach God by sewing fig leaves together. As opposed to the gospel, which is God trying to reach man, blood atonement. Biblical Christianity, the gospel, is the diametric opposite of religion. You can't believe in religion and believe in Jesus. There's only one religion that God ordained, that was Old Testament Judaism, and its purpose was to show us you can't be saved by religion. The law could not save. It shows we need a Messiah through the example of Israel and the Jews. Hence, you've got the leaves. Nothing wrong with the leaves. In the Middle East, without the leaves, the hot sun of that climate would burn the fruit up. Hence, the leaves and fruit would appear almost at the same time. Almost at the same time. No leaves, the fruit would be destroyed. In other words, as it says in James, faith without works is dead. Nothing wrong with the leaves. Without the leaves, the fruit will be destroyed. But Israel only had leaves. It had a work righteousness based on the law. It didn't have the fruit of the Spirit. Hence, Jesus cursed the fig tree. Okay? Well, that's the problem. You need leaves and you need fruit. But we see here in Isaiah 17, Jeremiah 17, even in a drought, the leaves will be green and the tree will not cease to yield fruit. Trees, of course, get water two ways. They get it by osmosis, but they get it two ways. One is through the rain being outpoured on the leaves and branches and the trunk, what's above the surface. When it rains, trees will have water on the leaves, branches, trunk. Simply by osmosis, the water will permeate the tree. Trees can make chlorophyll, have photosynthesis, live, and so forth. But when there's a drought, they can't get water that way. The only hope is to get leaves through what we call in Greek, riza, the root, by the underground root planted close to an underground water source, a water table, an underground stream. The only hope is to get water through the root. This is what a believer whose trust is truly in the Lord will be like in a drought. If they're firmly planted in Christ, if they're firmly planted in Him, they will continue to get water. They'll continue to get the Holy Spirit. Not in a way that's visible. It's not raining. It's not being outpoured. God is withholding His Spirit in judgment. But rather, in a way that is not visible to other people. They'll still have the Holy Spirit. The Lord will never take His Spirit from the hearts of those who are truly His. Now, a time will come when the Holy Spirit will be taken from the world. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, will not forever strive with man. A time will come when the Holy Spirit will be taken from the world. It'll only be for the hearts of God's people. Even in a drought, and we're in a drought, even in the present climate, even in a post-Christian, neo-pagan Western world, even in a non-Christian Australia, you can still have water. You can still have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You can still bear the fruit of the Spirit. You can still bear good fruit to the Lord. You can still have green leaves, not dead ones. Live works, not dead works. Many people have dead works, dead leaves. I mean green leaves. Even in a drought, the leaves can be green and the fruit can still blossom. Let's understand about this fruit. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 16, please. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let's begin with the law, the Torah. The Jews are microcosms of the human condition. God uses the example of Israel and the Jews to teach about ourselves. I think I may have explained this once before. I think I did explain it once before in Melbourne some time ago, but we have some people with us for the first time. Let's talk about the three balloons. One balloon, two balloons, three balloons. The law of gravity says the balloons are going to fall. The law of gravity says these balloons will fall. So you get a religious person. And a religious person will blow their lungs out trying to get as much carbon dioxide as they can into the balloon. The most it'll do is make the balloon fall to the ground slower. Gravity is too powerful of a law. Think of the law of gravity as the Torah of the Jews. It teaches that we're fallen. It teaches we must sin. Non-believers have no choice. They must sin. The most they can do is have some degree of saying when, where, how, but not if. Sooner or later, every person must sin because we're under the law. God demonstrates the human condition through the Torah. He shows what mankind is like through the example of Israel and the Jews. We just can't keep it. Then you get the person who says, I don't believe anything. I'm irreligious. Then you get your new prime minister. I'll have nothing in the balloon. It shrivels up. And we've all heard what people like this say. More wars have been caused by religion than anything else. More people have been killed by religion than anything else. Oh, really? Except one thing. Adolf Hitler killed 20 million Soviets. Joseph Stalin killed 55 million of his own citizens. 55 million. Mao killed 40 million of his own citizens. They were atheists. They didn't believe in God. How many did Pol Pot kill? How many did Ceausescu kill? How many did Kim Il-sung kill? More people have been killed in the name of atheism than religion. They don't tell you that bit. Nope. The new prime minister is also under the law. Gravity is going to pull her down. So religion doesn't work. Here's the religious person, an Orthodox Jew trying to keep the Torah, trying to keep the mitzvot. Doesn't matter how many doors can the Jehovah's Witness knock on. How many times can a Muslim go on the Hajj? How many rosaries can the Catholic say? They're all trying to blow their lungs out to try to fill the balloon up with something that's not going to stop it from falling anyway. They're still going to fall. Religion doesn't work, and no religion doesn't work. What works? Nothing we can do. But when somebody is born from above and they receive the Holy Spirit, something happens. Think of the Holy Spirit the way you'd think of helium. It's lighter than the air in our atmosphere. So now, instead of gravity, there's a new law. Buoyancy. The law of buoyancy is a stronger law in physics than the law in gravity. The helium empowers the balloon to do something it cannot do in and of itself. That's what happens when somebody is born again. Now understand the way it works. He who was born of God does not sin, but in the Greek it's present continuous active, and I have to be careful, this is a Greek church, so I have to watch my Greek grammar today very carefully. I better get it right. It's present continuous active. It means does not practice sin. The same as the CO2 can keep the balloon up for a few minutes. but eventually it's going to come down again. A downward gust can push the helium-filled balloon down for a few minutes, but it will go back up again. Nobody says Christians don't fall into sin. It just says Christians don't live in sin. They don't practice it. The CO2 can keep the balloon up for a few minutes. But sooner or later, probably sooner than later, it's going to go back down. Something can push the helium down for a few minutes. But it's going to go back up. The just man falls 7 times a day, but quickly gets up again. There's a big difference between dropping your cross and throwing it away. This is the conflict between the two natures. The old nature is under the law of gravity. The new nature is under the law of buoyancy. The problem is the old nature wants to sin. So Paul says that you do not do the things that you will. We should make no mistake about it. The old creation wants to sin. It may not wish to perform a particular kind of sin. It may not wish to go out and pull a bank job or knock somebody off or something like that. It may not want to do certain kinds of sin, but it still wants to sin. The old nature wants to sin. There is a battle between the law of gravity and the law of buoyancy. That is the law of sin and death and the law of grace, the law of the Spirit. In the Pilgrim's Progress, and every young believer should read the Pilgrim's Progress, in my opinion, after the Scriptures, the Pilgrim's Progress is the best book I ever read. John Bunyan certainly understood this with the episode of Old Moses. Religion is cruel. Religion will drive people crazy. Religion will make people nuts. The more fanatical they become, the more crazy they become. It makes people abnormal. And it's a dangerous thing when people who say they're saved Christians get into religious legalism. They get more and more nuts. They can become the most crazy. You see what happens with these groups. In America, you have people called the Amish, the Pennsylvania Dutch. Their forefathers were saved. Their forefathers were believers. They were Mennonites. They were really saved. But their focus became on the wrong law. It became all about religious legalism. You talk to them now, they're not saved. Oh, they have a lot of religion, but they don't have Jesus. And that's only one example. There's a fight between two laws. Two laws. What we have to decide is, what are we going to put into our balloons? Do you want CO2 in your balloon? Or do you want nothing in your balloon? Or do you want helium in your balloon? Well, the believer, it's the same. Unsaved people can't choose. They can only choose whichever false religion they want or no religion. That's their only choice. Humanism. They can only choose nothing or something false. They have no choice. As believers, we have a choice. We can choose to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. We have a choice that they do not have. When we are born again, we are given a choice that they do not have. They're under the law. That's the preface. Now let's begin to look at this. Paul, being a rabbi, argues in a rabbinic way, in a Jewish way. He begins to teach what the fruit of the Spirit is by first explaining what it isn't. He begins to teach what the fruit of the Spirit is by first going to considerable lengths to explain what it isn't. In fact, he takes more time to explain what it isn't than he does to explain what it is. Because once we fully understand what it is not, what it is becomes almost self-evident. It's easy to explain what the fruit of the Spirit is once we properly understand what it is not. With our Western minds, we juxtapose the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and the deeds of the flesh in contrast to each other, as if one was the opposite of the other. One is not the opposite of the other. One is the counterfeit of the other. The CO2 is the counterfeit of the helium. It tries to mimic what it does, but it can't do it. The deeds of the flesh actually attempt to mimic the fruit of the Spirit, but it can't. Only good trees can bear good fruit. Let's begin. What does Paul say? From Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Moichia and pornea. God's first command, God's first commandment ever given to man was to go forth and multiply. God's first commandment was to go forth and multiply. He wants us to populate his kingdom. We're imago Dei, beings made in God's image and likeness. Why do we want to have children? Because God wants to have children, and he made us in his image and likeness, so he put that in us to teach us about himself. Why do people want to have children? Because God wants to have children. God wants children to love. Therefore, he put it in us to want children to love. Even though, you know, when you have a kid, they're going to cause you a lot of aggravation and grief, you still want the kid anyway. Well, God knew we were going to cause him a lot of aggravation and grief, but he wanted us anyway. He put that in us to teach about himself. Okay. Goes beyond this. In the third world, you don't have this problem in Australia yet, although it may eventually come. In the third world, you have astronomically high infant mortality. Why will people in an impoverished country like Haiti or Tanzania, why will they have 10 children when they know that 6 or 7 of them are going to be dead before the age of 12? And at least 3 or 4 of them are going to be dead before the age of 5 in some places. Why will they do that? Why will they have 10 kids with that kind of infant mortality, knowing most of them are going to die? They have the 10 for the sake of the 3 that are going to survive. Now, in the third world, that's their pension. That's their retirement. They'll have the 10 for the sake of the 3 or 4 that are going to make it. Why would God create the human race knowing that most people are going to reject his love and rebel against his authority and go into eternal perdition? Why would God create the human race knowing what mankind was going to do? He created the human race knowing what mankind was going to do for the sake of the ones who would repent. For the sake of the ones who would repent, he's willing to go through the whole bit with the others as in the wheat and tares. That's the way he is. His first command, go forth and multiply. Hence, that becomes the first target. And the devil has interesting ways of attacking it. The obvious way it's attacked, well, just look at today. Homosexuals and lesbians cannot reproduce. They cannot have children. Now, I'm not a Darwinist, obviously, but if I was a Darwinist, I would have to say that homosexuals and lesbians are genetically inferior if they're born that way. Oh, we were born this way. Well, Darwinism says if you're born that way, you're genetically inferior. Now, I'm not a Darwinist, but if I was a Darwinist, I'd have to say those people are genetically inferior because they cannot reproduce. Darwinism says that they're genetically inferior. Now, I'm not a Darwinist. I don't believe they're genetically inferior. I believe they have sin. But if I was a Darwinist, I'd have to say that they are inferior to heterosexuals. Well, they can't have children, so they want other people's. They want the right to adopt. They want the right to artificially inseminate. They want the right to teach little kids 5 years of age that you have to decide if you're gay or not. They can't reproduce children. They want other people's. You got to attack it. You got to attack it. Well, that's an obvious attack on God's first command. Let's look at another attack. I read this last night. This is from an Australian newspaper this past week, The Australian, on Thursday, July 15th. Quite an article. You've got one Roman Catholic priest who's the child protection officer. His job, he was appointed to protect Roman Catholic children from being molested by Roman Catholic priests and nuns. That was his job. Apparently, he was very diligent at his job. He was very keen to protect these little children from being molested by priests and nuns because he was molesting them himself. He raped 14 little 9-year-old girls. This is the one who's supposed to protect the 9-year-old girls. He raped 14 of them. Now, obviously, I'm not saying all Roman Catholic priests rape little girls. We know quite clearly that most of them seem to prefer little boys. The bishop finds out about it. And the bishop protects him. Protects him at the expense of not protecting the little girls. This is all over the world. America, every Roman Catholic bishop, every cardinal, every archbishop of 179 Roman Catholic dioceses, 177 have been found culpable in court, liable for the same kind of thing. Protecting pedophile sex criminals at the expense of not protecting their own children. In Catholic countries like Ireland and Brazil, it's much worse. Australia, Britain, New Zealand, all over the world is the same. All over the world is the same. What is the source of this? St. Paul tells us forbidding marriage is a doctrine of demons. It's a doctrine of demons. The Lord made them male and female and said, it is good. Oh no, it's bad. What's really strange is, after the Eastern Orthodox Church split from the Latin Church, the Crusades went to try to force the Eastern Church back under the Pope. That was one of the reasons for the Crusades. And certain factions of the Eastern Church, like the Maronites in Lebanon and the Uniacs and other Eastern rites of the Roman Catholic Church, came back under the Pope. But they were getting married. So to this day, the Roman Catholic Church will allow priests in its Eastern Rite to marry. But not in the Western Rite. It's okay for that one to marry, but not for this one. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. When you outlaw something that God said is good, people will do something that God said is bad. Jesus said, it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck than to hurt a child. Look what they're doing. They're protecting them. It goes right back to this. Augustine of Hippo, now Augustine was not a church father in the Eastern Church, but he is a church father in the Latin Church. He was in a Gnostic sect, a pagan sect, called Manichaeism. Manichaeism. He was a Manichaean. The Manichaeans were Greek dualists. Everything physical was bad. Everything spiritual was ethereal, was good. So because procreation is a physical act, it's bad. Therefore, because priests and nuns and monks are supposed to be holy, they shouldn't do that. So he began to teach the only good thing about marriage is having children who will be celibate. That's what he taught. For 12 centuries. For 12 centuries. Now, if you want to know what a Roman Catholic world would look like, look what a Roman Catholic world was like. Look at the Dark Ages. They had carte blanche to do anything they wanted. Look what they did for 1,200 years. They gave us the Dark Ages. But the only purpose of matrimony is to populate convents and monasteries. The lesser Christians are the breeding stock. They're only there to churn out monks and nuns and priests. That's what they taught. If you want to serve God, you had to be a monk or a nun. You had to go into a convent or something, or a monastery. That's what they taught. And if you weren't so holy or so good, then you'd get married so you can produce another generation of people who will become monks. That's what they taught people. With the Reformation, for all of its many faults, they realized, do all things to the glory of God. A baker baking bread, do this to the glory of God. A mother taking care of a baby, do this to the glory of God. A physician looking after sick people, do this to the glory of God. A builder constructing something, do this to the glory of God. You can serve God in any honest form of work or state of life, biblically. But of course, they taught, no, you can't. The first command he gave, the first thing that gets attacked. Moikie pornia. Adultery and sexual immorality. But you see, society redefines adultery different than Christ did. Jesus is quite clear about it. If an unbelieving partner leaves you, if you get saved and you have an unbelieving husband or wife who leaves you for another, that brother or sister is free. If they die of natural causes, that brother or sister is free. Okay. Or if they go off and with somebody else and they won't repent, that's it. Save pornia, the only cause. The grounds for divorce and remarriage in the New Testament are very, very, very narrow. God hates divorce. You've got people who say they're saved Christians getting divorced and remarried. You have people saying they're saved Christians who are divorced and remarried multiple times. We have people who say they are saved Christians divorced and remarried in pulpits, pastoring churches, living in what God calls whoredom. They are living in adultery in the eyes of Christ. And if you try to uphold the biblical standard, you're judging. It's not my judgment. I'm not Jesus. He puts pornia. Now understand how it works. Understand what pornia is and how it works. Remember, the deeds of the flesh attempt to counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit. If someone goes into fornication or adultery, they are performing the same precise act as consummating a marriage. They're doing the same thing. There's no difference in the act. That makes it easy to counterfeit it. We're making love. No, you're making lust. Pornia. It was supposed to be like this. On top is unconditional love, agape. 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 So, do we have some? Can somebody get? Does anybody have a pen that works? This is rubbish. This is garbage. People can't see it. It's garbage. Red's doesn't work so. That's even worse. I've had such miserable luck with these pens in Australia. Agape. Unconditional love. People cannot agape unless they are spiritually empowered. You cannot agape, thank you, Sam, without being spiritually empowered to do so. Thank you. You cannot agape unless you are spiritually empowered to do so. There is one place in the scripture where a non-believer was able to agape. They were so wicked, they unconditionally loved evil. It is possible through demonic power to agape evil, to unconditionally love evil. We see agape in the positive sense, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was no reason for Jesus to take our sin. It's unconditional. Now, close to agape, close to it, but not agape, is something called storge. It's not actually named in the New Testament, although it is described. Storge. Storge is familial love. Familial love. Why would you lay your life down to save the life of your child or grandchild? Again, God put that kind of love in us to teach how much He loves us. You would die for your child because God would die for His. Only we were not His children. He gave the one who was His child to save the ones who at that time weren't. We were children of wrath. That's the agape. That's the difference between agape and storge. Now understand this about storge. Even unsaved people can storge. They can understand parental love, family love. I don't like you. I wish we weren't related. I wish I never knew you. But the fact of the matter is, you're my sibling, you're my mother, you're my whatever, so I have to love you anyway, even though I don't want to. It's the closest you can get to agape love, to unconditional love. When you see non-therapeutic abortion, when you see the penultimate example of love, a baby, and you would kill that baby, that's a nation and a society that's gone too far. God forgave a lot of Israel's sins, even idolatry, all kinds of immorality, social injustice, all kinds of sin. But once they began killing their own babies, sacrificing them to Molech, they went too far. They had to go into captivity of Babylon. Well, it's the same thing has happened now. The Western democracies like America, Britain, Australia, we have aborted far too many babies. The judgment of God must come. Abortion is a lost cause. The next thing is going to be euthanasia. The same generation responsible for a non-therapeutic abortion is going to reap what it sowed. Bye-bye, granny. Too expensive to keep you alive. Pull the plug. The same generation responsible for abortion is going to reap what it sowed. Social Security is going to get in trouble. National health's going to get in trouble. All these things will go into crisis because of abortion. America aborted 50 million babies. You're reliant on immigrant population just to keep the wheels turning because you killed your own kids. So the pension funds are in trouble. Superannuation's in trouble. They're all in trouble, and it's going to get worse. The same generation responsible for non-therapeutic abortion is going to reap what it sowed. The judgment of God will come, and it's something that we have brought on ourselves as nations and societies. Not saying us personally, but the nation, the society. Storge. Then there is brotherly love, human love. Filial love is based on commonality. Commonality. I love you because we both like Mozart. I love you because we both voted for John Howard. I love you because we both play tennis. Something like that. I love you because it's conditional. Then we have the last one. Eros. Erotic love. Eros says, I love me, I want you. Now, God created all these kinds of love. But holy matrimony is the one scenario where all these kinds of love were to operate simultaneously. Erotic love was to be subordinated to agape love. Filial love was to be subordinated to agape love. Love never fails. Even storge love can fail. You can find siblings that hate each other. It's only agape that never fails. In holy matrimony, all these were to work in harmony. It's the only relationship where God ordained for all these things to work simultaneously. Adam said of Eve, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, a Hebrew idiom. To marry someone, you should be compatible with them intellectually and emotionally, physically, and above all, spiritually. If you are not spiritually compatible, obviously avoid marriage with non-believers. You're going to have trouble. We're told not to do it. If you marry somebody you're not compatible with intellectually, well, that doesn't mean the marriage can't work, but you're going to have problems. he's an engineer, and she didn't finish high school, she's a computer scientist, and he drives a truck. Well, nothing wrong with driving a truck, but you're not going to have a lot to talk about. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. To marry someone, you should be compatible with them physically, mentally, and spiritually. Ideally. Now, again, not everybody stays young and good looking forever. Not even me. The eros can fail, unless there's agape. Human commonality, people can drift away from each other. It's only the agape that'll keep it together. The agape will keep the rest of the stuff working. Because it's God's love, it never fails. Everything else can fail. In fact, everything else ultimately will fail. What is porneia? Porneia is this. Porneia is any exercise of eros that is not subordinated to agape in holy matrimony. Any exercise of eros that is not in that order is porneia. Doesn't matter if it's heterosexual, homosexual, it doesn't matter. If it's monogamous or non-monogamous, anything, that's porneia. That's what porneia is. Get the word pornography from it, of course. That's porneia. Now understand this just a little bit further. Satan's goal is to destroy agape. He's got to get rid of that. So what he'll try to do then, not that he likes storge, but if he can use storge to prevent people from having agape, he'll do it. I'm an evangelist to the Jews. My family are Israeli. Oh, your grandfather was killed in the Holocaust by the Christians. Now you're becoming one of them. How can you do that to your family? I had to deal with those situations. I've had to deal with those situations lots of times. I've heard the same thing in Holy Catholic Ireland. Oh, the Protestants and the potato famine, and now you're turning to be one of them. That's how they do. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Satan doesn't like storge, you understand? He hates it. He doesn't like anything God created, including family love. But if he can use storge to prevent agape, if he can use it to prevent somebody from getting saved, he will. Not that he likes storge. He doesn't like anything. Well, if storge doesn't work, use filio. Use filio. Oh, the brotherhood of man. You know, the whole Rick Warren thing, his global peace plan. He can work with Hindus, he can work with Buddhists, he can work with Muslims. You don't have to believe in Jesus to work for peace with me. We can have it. Now, Satan doesn't like filio either. But if he can use filio to prevent people from having agape, the love of Christ, oh, he'll do it. But the easiest thing for him to use is the advertising industry, the fashion industry, Hollywood, the pop music industry, Eros. He will reduce human sexuality into a means to get people to buy anything from toothpaste to spring fashion. It's the easiest thing for him to exploit. What was God's first command? Go forth and multiply. What does Satan aim for first? That. Instead of keeping the marriage bed undefiled, who needs the marriage? Just have the bed. That's it. That's what he goes for first. Now understand how it works. It's the same act as consummating a marriage. You do the same thing. We just felt so much in love. So it puts pornea first. Puts pornea first in verse 19. But the deeds of the flesh are sarcos hatina estin moikie pornea e katharsia. Catharsis means pure. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew tahor, tahor. And the Psalms, lev tahor brali Elohim. Not created me a right heart or a clean heart, create me a pure heart. What does catharsis mean? Cleansed or pure. A is the prefix meaning not. Not pure. Something can be 98% pure in a chemical solution, but it's still not pure. Well, understand how this works. You get a young couple, and they meet maybe, and they are attracted, and they fall in love, and they get engaged. And they're walking hand in hand along the Ara River down by the South Bank Center, watching the flames. And they eat a nice dinner in the South Bank Center, and it's a romantic evening, and they're walking hand in hand and everything like that, lovey-dovey. And it's December, and they're planning to get married in May. Okay. But, you know, one glass too many of vino. Well, after all, we really do love each other. Next thing you know, they're in the sack fornicating. Oh, but we were engaged. And we really are in love. Well, that may be true. They may be engaged. He may really love her. She may really love him. Their love may be entirely genuine. The commitment may be genuine. But it's not pure. There's a mixture. There is a mixture. People rationalize it. It's not totally wrong. It's either totally right or it is totally wrong. Like somebody trying to jump across a canyon. The one who makes it 9/10 of the way winds up just as dead as the one who only made it half the way. So if he just can't get somebody to go out and hedonistically fornicate, he'll try to corrupt the romance with a mixture. With a mixture. Oh, it's not totally wrong. Oh, there's some good in it. Now, Peter warns about this. This takes place particularly in Christian doctrine. Peter uses the Greek word parasogzousin. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. They put truth next to error. Oh, well, there's some truth in the shack. There's some truth in the purpose driven. Of course, it's camouflage. There's always real cheese in a rat trap. There's always the mixture. The Hebrews could not wear a garment of wool and flax. God hates the mixture. You go to Laodicea, you can still see the Roman aqueduct coming down from Pamukkala. And you've got the hot springs and the cold springs, but with the two mix, the water is lukewarm. What does Jesus want to do with it? Spit it out. God hates the mixture. Oh, there's some truth in it. And they tried to tell you, chew the meat and spit out the bones. No. You put sour milk in your tea. You can't spit out the sour milk and swallow the tea. It's a homogeneous solution. It's a catharsis. Got a solute and a solvent. 89% pure, 91% pure. It's still a mixture. That's how he does it. Now you understand, it counterfeits the fruit of the Spirit. The same things can happen. The same acts can transpire in holy matrimony, and it can be 100% right. The love can be just as real. What comes next? The deeds of the flesh. The next one is quite interesting. Eselgia. The pursuit of wanton pleasure. Not the pursuit of pleasure. Oh, sorry. The pursuit of wanton pleasure. If it feels good, it must be right. Think of a diabetic looking at cake. When people begin to make their own desires the barometer of what is right and wrong, good and bad, that's eselgia. Again, desire is not wrong. In another context, the desire could be completely right. That's the problem. It's the most dangerous kind of counterfeit there is. Because in other circumstances, it would not be a wanton pleasure. It would just be a pleasure. It would not be a detrimental desire. It could just be a desire. First, Paul explains what it isn't before he explains what it is. Then he goes on. Following porneia, following akatharsia, following eselgia, then he gets into idolatria. Whoops. Well, we know what that is. However, in Ephesians, Paul speaks of people who are driven by carnality as idolatrous, as idolatrous. We have to understand this, first of all, in Hebraic thought. On some of our tapes, I explain this. When Israel went into idolatry, God called the idolatry adultery. O daughter of Zion, you've played the harlot. You've gone after other gods. Israel was to be God's woman as the church is the bride of Christ. When Israel went after other gods, the idolatry was called adultery. And so the Apostle James, the Epistle of James, calls worldly churches, you adulteresses. You adulteresses. Worldly churches, he calls them adulteresses. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his bride. When something else becomes the focus of our affections outside of Christ, you got a problem. Even if the thing is not wrong, do you love your wife? That's good, but not good enough. Do you love your wife in Christ? What happens when, well, I know she's not a believer, but I'm going to marry her anyway because I love her so much. Then maybe she'll become a believer. You're putting her before Christ. You might love her, but not with the love of Christ. She has become an idol in your life. He has become an idol in your life. I've seen people, we've all seen people, do this with business, careers, all kinds of things. But these things not only work in tandem, they work in sequence. They work in sequence. It becomes their God. It becomes their God. Now, in the culture of the first century church to whom Paul was writing, this would have been obvious because of the hieros gamos and even the hieros or hieros delphos. The methods of worship to key gods such as Athena, the goddess of beauty, they'd have beauty pageants and get attractive women who'd be consecrated as temple prostitutes to the service of Athena. You'd pay these temple prostitutes to perform erotic acts as acts of worship to Athena. That's how they worshiped. But then it became so perverted, you not only have the hieros gamos, you have the hieros delphos, male cult prostitutes in ancient Greece. Now understand, when Paul was writing these epistles like to the Ephesians and Galatians, this stuff was all around them. This stuff was all around them. The relationship between idolatry and immorality was obvious. Jesus speaks of this in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, the harlot, you know. The relationship between idolatry and immorality. She seduces my servants. It would have been more conspicuous to them than it is to us. But when you look at today's world with a biblical eye, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Let's look further. The next one is interesting. Pharmakia. It was the form of witchcraft or enchantment that used things like potions. Pharmakia, it used potions and things like this. Not far from Corinth, for instance, is the city of Delphi, where there was a tar pit with noxious fumes coming out of the tar pit, still there, high sulfuric content and other things. And the Delphic oracle would be enthroned over the tar pit and inhale these fumes, which would induce hallucinations. While hallucinating, she would begin to sing in tongues. She'd have ecstatic speech, which would be interpreted by the priests of Delphi. Now, right up the road in Corinth, you had a church that was speaking in tongues, but the influences of what was happening up the road in Delphi began to influence and permeate the church in Corinth nearby. They began getting paganistic views of tongues. They began getting paganistic views of sexuality. Well, the Song of Solomon's in the Bible, and we have the same thing with the Greeks. You see what I'm saying? The cultures lent themselves to it. It was a big problem. Religion becomes so intermingled with culture, it's not always easy to say where one ends and one begins. In Greece, the Greek Orthodox Church is part of the culture. In St. Kilda's in Melbourne, Judaism is part of the culture. In Ireland, Roman Catholicism is part of the culture. In Asia, it may be Taoism, it may be Buddhism, it may be Shintoism, but it is part of the culture. It's not always easy to say where one ends, one begins. This becomes a major problem today in the third world, in places like Africa, where you have much more cognizance of things spiritual. Africans all know there's demons, they all know there's a supernatural. You don't have to tell them that. They're not influenced by Western rationalism or the Enlightenment. They all know that. But their predisposition is for the pagan influence to get into the church. This has been a problem since the first century, and it's a problem today, particularly among my fellow charismatics and Pentecostals. Since the Toronto deception, we have people practicing Kundalini yoga in the church, thinking it's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But people from India saved out of Kundalini yoga know that's what it is. They know that's what was going on in Richmond and these places. It was just Kundalini yoga. It always counterfeits. It always counterfeits. So pharmakia, enchantment, mysticism counterfeits spirituality. Mysticism counterfeits spirituality. But mysticism is related to idolatry. Oh, but there's some truth in it. Yeah, eselgia. Oh, then you have a mixture. Yeah, akatharsia. But it always ends in immorality. One goes to the next. Today we have a tremendous instrument of Satan called the emergent church. These people are actually going back to the monastic mysticism of the 5th to 8th centuries with the icons, the incense, the candles. It's not based on truth. It's based on experience. It's not spirituality. It's mysticism, but they think it's spirituality. But all it is aesthetic mysticism. That's all it is. They're into the Lectio Divina, contemplative prayer, labyrinths. These things are of pagan origin. They have nothing whatsoever to do with biblical spirituality. They are simply enchantment. Well, enchantment predisposes people to idolatry. Jesus warned us, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the heathen do. You'll see in the vineyard choruses, the 7-11 choruses, the same seven words 11 times, and they sing them over and over. They think it's a hymn, except when you look at the lyrics, so many of the lyrics aren't even scriptural. Like that river song out of Pensacola. Well, what happens? You get people repeating the same thing, singing it over and over. People begin getting their doctrine not from exposition of scripture, but from singing choruses. This predisposes them into something spiritually seductive that will lead them into idolatry. What they think are hymns, what they think is worship, is a mantra. It's simply a mantra. That's all it is a mantra. Once they're into the mantra, somebody can blow on them, make them fall down, all this kind of stuff. And they think it's spiritual. No, it's not spirituality. It's a deception. Oh, it can look spiritual. It can look spiritual. In the scripture, when people were slain in the spirit, like John in Revelation chapter 1, he was in the spirit in the Lord's day and he fell as if slain when the power of Christ came on him. Notice in the Bible, it was a once-in-a-lifetime, life-changing experience. People didn't get back in line to go down again. Notice in the Bible, it was generally terrifying. God had to send an angel or something to tell them not to be afraid or something like that. And every time it happened in the Bible, it says they went forward. The only time, worship, hishtak baya in Hebrew, or proskuto in Greek. The only time they ever went backward was when they came to arrest Jesus. And it was a judgment. And that was after they went forward. It must have been the Lord. Then he's angry at you. You fell the wrong way. Oh, but this happened in the ministries of John Wesley and George Whitfield in the Great Revival. Yeah, it was unsaved people falling under the power of God, convicted of their sin and repenting and getting saved. It wasn't Christians acting like idiots. It counterfeits. It always counterfeits. The occult counterfeits the gifts of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit. I'll say it again. The occult counterfeits the gifts of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit. After the enchantment, after the pharmakia, let's look at the next one. It's quite a story. Ekrathe, hatred. Did the Christians hate the pagans who didn't believe the gospel in the book of Acts or any of the epistles? Did the early Christians hate the pagans? No. Did the Jewish believers like Paul and Peter and John hate the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah? No, they didn't. But where you have the counterfeit, you will have an enmity between those who don't believe it and those who do. In other words, if you don't buy into this agenda, they'll hate you. You understand? If you don't buy into their agenda, they will hate you. They'll hate you. I've told people, and I've known others like Dave Hunt and Philip Powell who've told people, purely on the basis of Scripture, look, what Joyce Meyer is doing is not biblical. It's contrary to the Word of God. Look, what Benny Hinn is doing, it's teaching, it's false, it's contrary. Would they respond on the basis of Scripture? No. Do they respond on the basis of even reason? No. They respond on the basis of a carnal anger. There's a hatred. A hatred. Those who buy into a lie will have a hatred for those who don't. You shouldn't be living with your girlfriend if you're not saved. You shouldn't be sleeping with him if he's not your husband. You shouldn't be doing that. Who made you my judge? You have no biblical grounds for divorce and remarry. You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye. They say. It always follows the same pattern. Eres. The actual Greek meaning means bribable. But its most simple translation is motivated by selfish desire. Motivated by selfish desire. Would you say that's accurate? The ancient meaning, motivated by a selfish desire, because selfish means, actually means bribable. Now, when Paul says there's agape in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not that. It's the opposite. It does not seek its own. Love, real agape, does not seek its own. The counterfeit of agape does. It seeks its own. Again, pure eros. I love me, I want you. Then he goes on. Next one. Zeloi. Zeloi means jealousy. Jealousy. Sorry. Zeloi means jealousy. Well, again, the context is warning about these things getting into the church. Warning about these things getting in among Christians. In Britain, I have a friend who was a pop singer in the 1960s who was considerably successful. The Beatles did their first concert tour of England as her opening act, Helen Shapiro, a nice Jewish girl, believes in Jesus. Now she's a gospel singer. She's saved and she's a gospel singer. She has a powerful voice. I have a friend who I do conferences with in America, another Jewish guy, his name is Marty Goetz, plays piano tremendously well. This side of the millennium, I'm never going to play piano as well as Marty Goetz or hit the high notes like Helen Shapiro. I'm never going to have that kind of a music ministry. It's never going to happen. It's just not going to be. My wife tells me I sing like a castrated parrot to begin with. And I get so self-conscious when I play piano, I play with all the wrong fingers. It's not going to happen. I've seen so many people jealous of other people's ministries. He's got a big church, I want one. It's not about seeking to please Jesus. It's not about desiring to see people saved. It's about, I want a big church too. Even if he got that church by preaching heresy and fleecing the sheep. If that's what it takes to get the big church, I'll fleece the sheep and preach heresy. That's true. It's true. Now, there are some mega churches that have right doctrine, but most of the mega churches don't have right doctrine. Most of them don't. Some of them, God has just blessed them by teaching the truth, but a lot of them don't teach the truth. The way jealousy can drive people. Jealousy will always beget hatred. Eres will always beget rete. Rete will always beget a false spirituality, pharmakia. Then it will become idolatria. The ministry becomes an idol. The work of the Lord becomes more important to them than the Lord of the work. They're not building the kingdom of God. They're building the empires of men. They want a big church, a big name, a big TV show, and things like that. I have a TV show in England. Big deal. Doesn't make me any more spiritual, I assure you. It doesn't make me one bit more spiritual. That's what they want. That's what they think. Driven by Zeloi. I think of Peter. Peter knew Jesus face to face. But Paul, who was not even around at the time, came along later, used to persecute the church. Paul winds up with a bigger ministry than Peter. And Peter actually writes in his epistle, Well, Paul was a rabbi. Let Paul explain the difficult things that are complicated to understand. Yet Paul said he was the least of the apostles. But God used him more. What's there to be jealous of? We have nothing we haven't received. Yet, you have zeloi. There's always a counterfeit. We're almost finished the first half. Let's look just a little further. Next one is dumoi. Dumoi. Best translated, rage or wrath. Rage or wrath. Rage or wrath. It is not a holy anger. It is a self-righteous anger. There is a holy anger. When Moses smashed the Ten Commandments, that was a holy anger. Said, you broke it. There is a holy anger. When a man of God is indignant because the people of God are being misled, that's not dumoi. Oh, he may be very angry. He may be extremely angry. He may be like Moses and smash the Decalogue. But that's not dumoi. Dumoi is a self-righteous rage. They try to bully and intimidate in their own strength and their own power. It is not a holy anger from God. It is not the anger of God working through somebody. It is simply their own self-righteous anger. Yet it can look so much like a holy anger. The next word is erithe. Not the easiest word to translate. Strife is the general way people translate it. It is from this word, however, it is from this word, strife, something begins to happen. You begin to strive to have your own way and get what you want. And when it gets into the church, people begin to seek partners and allies. They begin to seek partners and allies. This gets in to the church. And it leads to two other things, dikostasia and heresies. When the strife begins to take root, dikostasia will be the result. Paul says, mark a factious man in Romans 16, 17. Same word, dikostasia. Now something happens. We have a road. The straight road goes to Jerusalem. The detour goes to Babylon. Everybody begins on the right road. Everybody is traveling in the right direction. Initially, they're all here. But something happens. They reach a juncture and a road branches off. So although they all begin on the right road, the majority of people go on a different road. Most people jump on this other road. A few people stay on the correct road. Romans 16, 17 says, it's the ones who've turned off the correct road who are divisive. It's the ones who've turned off the correct road who are divisive. The problem is, because there's more of them than there are of the ones who stayed on the right road, they say the others are divisive. So if you speak out against the counterfeit revival like Toronto or Pensacola, or a demonic book like The Shack, written by a non-believer, you're divisive. That book departs from biblical doctrine. It departs from the Word of God. You're divisive. Because they're the majority, they can say the faithful minority or the divisive ones. God says the opposite. It's not to do with who's in numerical ascent. It's to do with who's faithful and who isn't. This will result in heresies. Heresies. What does heresy actually mean? Heresy does not mean a false doctrine. It means something much more than that. The Roman Catholic Church is not an apostate church. Apostasia means to depart from the truth. The Roman Catholic Church has never departed from the truth. The Roman Catholic Church has never believed the truth to begin with. The Roman Catholic Church is a heretical church, but it is not an apostate church. Protestantism is apostate. Protestantism used to have the gospel. Protestantism had the Bible. I live in Great Britain, the five biggest Protestant denominations: the Church of England, Church of Scotland, Presbyterian Church, the United Reformed Church, and the Methodist Church. All five are ordaining homosexuals and lesbians. Protestantism is apostate. The Roman Catholic Church never apostatized from the truth. They never believed it. Heresy means not a false doctrine, but a schism based on a false doctrine. A schism based on a false doctrine. The erete causes a dikostasia, which ends in heresy. A schism, a split, based on a false doctrine. They're the ones who've split. Then it continues, we're almost finished. Phthonai, phthonai. Phthonai is not jealousy. Phthonai is envy. There is a subtle but important difference between jealousy and envy. Envy is to do with the sin of covetousness. You begin to desire that which belongs to another. You begin to desire that which is not yours. That which God has given to another. You're no longer just jealous of somebody's ministry, you want it. You see these power struggles when they have church splits. Who's going to come out on top? It's not about the Word of God or about somebody necessarily departing from the truth. It's about power. Well, that's what begins to happen. They begin to think the way the world does. it can get pretty brutal. Phonoi. Murders. Now, we don't think of it in the modern world, but believe me, just look at Great Britain. The English Puritan Calvinists and the Scottish Presbyterian Calvinists brutally massacred each other in the name of Jesus Christ. The Protestants brutally murdered the Anabaptists. And they both said they were saved. They both said they were born again. The Protestants massacred the Anabaptists, and the Calvinists massacred each other in the name of Christ. And they both said they were saved. It can actually go that far in the church. And it has gone that far in the church. Sometimes the murder is more subtle. You hate your brother? You can hate, might hate what he is. What he does. Scriptures call it murder. Metai. Inebriation. Inebriation. Some people get drunk with alcohol, some people get drunk with power. A loss of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. A loss of self-control. And finally, the last one is called komoi. Komoi. We translate komoi reveling, reveling. Think of Melbourne on a Friday night or a Saturday night and people who go pub hopping. They go from one pub to the next looking to get drunker and drunker or to pick somebody up to fornicate with, something like that, or they go into the casino down there at the South Bank Center or something like that. They're going around chasing kicks. Well, it's no longer wantonness. Now they're actually doing it. They're chasing kicks. What happens when this gets into the church? Charles Spurgeon warned of a time when we will no longer have shepherds to feed the sheep in the church. Instead, we will have clowns to entertain the goats. We will no longer have shepherds in the church to feed the sheep. We will rather have clowns to feed the goats. He prophesied that over 100 years ago. Boy, was he right. When you use entertainment to draw people, you're going to have to use entertainment to keep them. People will always go to the latest freak show in town. This church is having this, that church is having that. Doesn't matter if it's biblical or not. There's no discernment involved or anything of that nature. But when that show's over, they go to the next one. I have seen this repeatedly. The same people who went for the Kansas City Prophets went for the Toronto. The same people went for the Toronto went for the Pensacola. The same people went for the Pensacola went for the Lakeland. It's always the same people following the next gimmick, the next fad, the next trend. Just like people in the world hopping around from pub to pub, discotheque to discotheque, looking for cheap thrills. It gets into the church. Now they think they're pursuing a blessing. They're not pursuing a blessing. They're not seeking the Lord. They're seeking an experience. They're seeking a thrill. I saw this in Toronto, Canada. The people was talking about, none of them was talking about Jesus. They're only talking about, I couldn't move, I was shaking like that. The focus was not on Christ. The focus was on some kind of a thrill. They're doing the same thing as people in the world. Metai and komoi. Chasing kicks. The problem is each one of these things mimics something true. Jealousy, God is a jealous God. We should be jealous for the truth. Anger, there's a holy anger. There's a righteous anger. If you're not angry that they're teaching little kids homosexuality is normal in school, there's something wrong with you. There's a righteous anger. There's a godly division. Mark a factious man. There's authentic spirituality. That's not mysticism. That's not pharmakia. There is marital romance. That is not pornea. Every one of these things mimics something good. Every one of these things has the capacity to counterfeit something that is true. Hence, Paul first explains what the gifts of the Spirit, what the fruit of the Spirit is not. Doesn't even deal with the gifts of the Spirit yet. That's in Corinth. He first deals with what it isn't. Once you know what it isn't, it's easy to understand what it is. Once you know what Jesus doesn't want to see, it's easy to comprehend what it is he is looking for. These are the deeds of the flesh. Not simply the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, but when they get into the church, the counterfeit of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what they aren't. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is not.